Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, hymn number 601. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. 601. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, the great and glorious, unchanging God, we bow in worship before thy presence on this solemn day of national remembrance. And we bless thee for the privilege that is ours today to make our remembrance of all the tragedies and sorrows and evils of war. As we gather in company with multitudes of men and women throughout the land and throughout the world today to remember those that gave their lives in warfare. We pray that thou, the living and unchanging God, who ever speaks to men in his word and by his spirit, wilt come and speak thy living, sovereign word to our nation and the peoples of the world at such a time as this. O God, we gather today in a time of convulsion and turmoil and upheaval in the national and in the international scene. There are many evils. There are many intractable problems which seem on the human level to have no possible answer. And we pray that the very extremity of our world, with all its wars, with all its pain, with all its hurt, will prompt men everywhere to reflect and to cry unto thee, is there any word from the Lord? O God, we beseech thee, in thy sovereign mercy, wilt thou speak a word to this suffering mankind that will resolve the sorrows and the griefs and the hurts and the injustices and lead men everywhere into peace and righteousness and freedom from fear. We think, O God, at this time of the many who have lost loved ones in the course of the year, apart altogether from national remembrance, and whose hurt and whose pain are felt anew and with special poignancy at such a time as this. We pray that thou, who art the God of all comfort and solace, wilt come and speak thy peace to sore and hurt hearts, to bring to them a message of hope and assurance in their times of darkness. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers, and wilt thou open our hearts to all that thou hast to say to us at such a time as this. And in thy great and sovereign mercy, O God Most High, wilt thou grant unto us thy living message of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, in remembrance of the nation's dead, let us stand and observe silence for 2 minutes. They shall grow not old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. O God, in remembrance of all who have made the supreme sacrifice in the wars of this 20th century, make us better men and women by thy mercy, and give peace in our time, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 641, God the Omnipotent King who ordainest, great winds thy clarions, lightnings thy sword. 641. Thank you. We turn once again to Jeremiah 7 to 39, and the events spoken of in them belong, as we see in the first verse of chapter 37, to the 10-year period of Zedekiah's reign, 597 to 587 or 586, round about these dates, between the first assault by Nebuchadnezzar on Babylon, on Jerusalem, and the final catastrophe 10 years later. And the chapters here, and indeed right through to chapter 44, are in the main narrative. Can I remind you once again of the historical background? Coniah, who is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 37, is the Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, and he reigned only 3 months and was taken captive in 597 by Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah was appointed as a puppet vassal king by Nebuchadnezzar. And it will also be remembered, because we have referred to it more than once in our studies, that it was during this 10-year period that Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, aided and abetted by Pharaoh of Egypt and several of the other subject nations round about. This was in spite of the warnings given him by Jeremiah not to do any such rash thing, but rather to serve the king of Babylon and live. And this, of course, is the point made in verse 2. Neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, in verse 5 onwards, we see that a temporary respite came to Jerusalem because of the approach of the Egyptian army. We had reference to this the last study we had a fortnight ago, when the king and his nobles, you remember, had made an undertaking to release all slaves, and then they reneged on that undertaking once they thought that the threat from Babylon had gone away. And Jeremiah warned them again and again of the folly of supposing that the threat would ever go away. God had appointed it. It may be that God was at this late date testing his people to see if any lasting repentance might take place in them, to make deliverance a possibility. But Jeremiah saw only too clearly that there was no real intention on their part to change their ways. Hence his uncompromising and unequivocal pronouncement in these verses. From which we may gather that in verse 3, Zedekiah's request, "Pray now unto the Lord our God for us," was no real indication of a change of heart, but only a reaction of fear under pressure. And it may well be that we're meant to understand Jeremiah's words in verse 6 onwards as the Lord's intimation to him when he did pray, that his answer was no. Then came the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord, thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire," and so on. Now, look at verse 11 onwards. "It came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem, and they went away for fear of Pharaoh's army coming up the coast road, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin." The RSV says, "to receive his portion there among the people." The NIV is even more specific, "to get his share of the property among the people there." And it does seem as if this is a reference to that transaction we saw a week or two ago, in which he bought his uncle's field as a token and as an act of faith that one day fields and property would change hands again. In other words, there would be an economic upturn after the judgment of the captivity. Now, Jeremiah was in prison, you remember, when the transaction about the field took place. But now, he has a certain measure of freedom at least, and with the Babylonian army going down to the coast road, Jerusalem was sufficiently in freedom for journeying to be done in relative safety. And Jeremiah went off to Anathoth to view this property. But it had very fateful consequences for him. An army officer saw him
and jumped to the conclusion that he was defecting to the enemy, and had him arrested. And he was committed to prison and flogged, and that's the force of the word, as the commentators pointed tell us. He was committed to prison, where he languished for many days in a dungeon in the house of Jonathan the scribe. And it was from that dungeon that Jeremiah was summoned secretly by the Lord, by the king, who asked, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Now, Zedekiah's weak and irresolute conduct is very evident in this little episode. It may be that there was an element of genuine concern as he asked this question: has God anything to say to us? In spite of the fact that God had been saying something very, very clearly to him, but he wouldn't listen. Is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah says, "There is, for thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said unto the king, "What have I offended against thee?" You see? So, in spite of his imprisonment, and we'll be saying more about that because more is said of the imprisonment later on in chapter 38. In spite of the imprisonment, his spirit was not in the least daunted or crushed. And he spoke exactly the same message. "There is, for," said he, "thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." And then in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, he is appealing to the king to ameliorate his prison conditions. "Don't send me back to that dungeon," he said. "I'll die there." And Zedekiah relented. And it was the measure of his weak and shiftless nature that he only made his conditions more bearable. He moved him out of the dungeon into the court of the prison and arranged for a daily piece of bread out of the baker's street till all the bread in the city was spent. Why did he not release the prophet? That was the right thing to have done. But Zedekiah was a puppet in his prince's hands, as well as a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar's. That's the measure of the man. He was in their control. The men in the grey suits would be the phrase that would be used today. Those that exercise the power behind the figureheads of government. And he was afraid of them. Now, chapter 38 speaks of more imprisonment. And there's a problem of interpretation here. Some scholars take the view that what's recorded in chapter 38 is a duplicate and variant account of the same imprisonment as we've read about in chapter 37, and that the many days referred to in chapter 37 refer, in fact, to the period of almost 2 years during which the siege went on, and Jeremiah was in prison all that time. Now, it will be seen from the last verse of chapter 37 that Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken. But others see no reason why the two chapters shouldn't refer to two different imprisonments. And in fact, the differences between the two accounts seem to me to make us opt for that alternative reading. At any rate, the first 6 verses of this 38th chapter do seem to refer to different circumstances, and it's difficult to see how the two passages can refer to the same event. Perhaps we should just think in summary of the situation at this time. First of all, Jeremiah was arrested by Urijah when he was making his way to Anathoth and is suspected of defecting to the Babylonians. And he was put in the dungeon of the house of Jonathan. From thence he was taken to the court of the prison when Zedekiah had this interview with him, and from there he was taken to the dungeon of Malchiah, and this is what is dealt with here, and then finally to the court of the prison. Now look at these words. Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth, verse 2, in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey. This was Jeremiah's monotonous message. It went on and on. He said the same thing. And of course, the thing about Jeremiah's message was that it happened. It was fulfilled to the letter. And in verse 4, the princes said to the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war. And Zedekiah, weak, irresolute, shiftless coward that he was, said, he's in your hands. For I, the king, am not the one to do anything against you lot. He admitted his weakness before the princes, and they had their way. And they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, only mire. And Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Well, from this we can gather that from the imprisonment in chapter 37, he had at least a measure of freedom. He was under open arrest. In much the same way, you remember, as Paul was in open arrest in Rome during his imprisonment, but he had access to people. He was able to preach the gospel without hindrance. And Jeremiah, it would seem, had freedom to speak, and doubtless people gathered, perhaps out of curiosity, perhaps with a sense that here was a man who really had something to say, even though he'd fallen foul of the princes and the king. And they were listening to him. And the princes saw this. He's weakening the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of the people, but the hurt. And that was what happened. He was imprisoned and really put to despite. The dungeon there was no, in the dungeon was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And the verses that follow in this episode with the Ethiopian eunuch, Ebed Melech, are amongst the most moving and dramatic in the whole prophecy. Here's a sensitive, shrinking spirit left in an evil-smelling, miry dungeon for days, weeks, even months. Remember, the siege lasted for 2 years at this time. And it doesn't surely need much imagination to realize in what a weak and emaciated condition he was when Ebed-Melech went to Zedekiah to plead for his life. God moved the heart of this slave man to plead with the king. He has his angels in some very queer places, but this is one of the most tender and beautiful touches in all the Old Testament record. Because not only did this black slave from Ethiopia, with great daring and at considerable cost to his own life, go to the king to plead Jeremiah's cause, awakening in him at least some compassion, but he also showed a wonderful sensitivity and understanding of the pitiable condition of the prophet's frail body. What do you suppose was meant by the going to the house and getting old cast clouts and rotten rags and letting them down? We've been seeing pictures on our televisions of some of those hapless people who have been imprisoned in prison camps by the Serbs. And we've seen skeleton-like figures, hardly able to walk. Now, a figure like that, down in a miry dungeon,
and being pulled up by ropes. How do you suppose bare ropes would work under his arms? It would tear his skeleton apart. And this Ethiopian slave thought of putting down old cast clouts and rotten rags. Put them under your armpits, Jeremiah, and be very careful how you place the ropes, and we'll pull you up. And you can almost feel the suction as the body, emaciated and broken, is sucked out of the mire of that dungeon. I read in one commentary that it has been thought by Jewish rabbis that Psalm 40 may well belong to Jeremiah's experience at this time. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. At all events, that psalm is given a new dimension of meaning when you think of this skeleton being sucked out. Some of the most gruesome pictures of the survivors of Belsen and Buchenwald and Theresienstadt during the Second World War would give an idea of Jeremiah's condition. Tom Swanson says this was Jeremiah's Calvary, a very apt and grim description of what he had suffered in his faithfulness to the message God had given him to proclaim. Now in 14 onwards, we're told of another interview between the king and the prophet. And we can hardly be surprised that Jeremiah was utterly shattered by his experience in that dungeon and was unwilling to answer the king's request in verse 14 when he said, "I will ask a thing, hide nothing from me." And Jeremiah was unwilling to answer without some kind of assurance from him about his safety. "As the Lord liveth, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts," and so on. And that assurance being given by the king that he wouldn't allow him to be put to death, nor give him into the hands of these evil princes, Jeremiah thereupon pronounced the same grim message as before. And if you think what the man was like in body and in spirit after this terrible incarceration, you begin to realize what an incredible courage this sensitive man must have had, with the mire of his imprisonment scarcely dry upon him. And the urgency of the appeal to Zedekiah in the face of the king's fear and dread in verse 19 is really very moving. Zedekiah said, "I'm afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they be deliver me to the hand." But Jeremiah said, "They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord hath showed me." And then verses 24 to the end of the chapter have presented real problems, because the king says, "Let no man know these words. Don't tell the princes. And if they do hear that I've talked with thee, and they come to you and say to thee, declare now what they said. Say this." And Jeremiah acceded to the king's request. And in view of what we've said about the heroic attitude of the prophet, a somewhat unexpected agreement on his part to the suggestion of the king to prevaricate with the princes seemed to be out of character. Now, Calvin makes this comment: "It was indeed not a falsehood that he told, but this evasion cannot wholly be excused.
the prophet had an honest fear. He was perplexed and anxious. It would be better to die at once than to be thus buried alive in the earth again. Yet it was a kind of falsehood. He confesses, says Calvin, that he did as the king charged him, and there is no doubt that he had before him the king's timidity. He cannot be wholly exempted from blame. In short, we see how the servants of God have spoken evasively when under extreme fear. And George Adam Smith says, the prophets were men of like passions with ourselves. By now, Jeremiah had aged and was strained by the flogging, the darkness, the filth, and the hunger he had suffered. Can we wonder at or blame him? But with what authority does its frankness stamp the whole story? Well, I think something else needs to be said about this. It may well be that Calvin's words are right in principle. It's never right to be economical with the truth. And that's a phrase, isn't it, that's gained very real currency in our day. But I wonder whether Calvin was sufficiently aware of the enormity of Jeremiah's sufferings and privations during his imprisonment. I want to give you two examples and illustrations of what I mean. The first relates to the brethren missionary, Geoffrey Boole, who some years ago was imprisoned by the Chinese government, communist, in Chongqing for 3 years and 2 months. And when he was finally released, after being subjected to extensive brainwashing, he told some of his friends that for 6 months after his release, he could not even repeat the Lord's Prayer with any semblance of reality. So great and extensive was the damage done to his very brain and mind by the treatment he had received. Now, in such a condition, would we be prepared to criticize his lack of spirituality? One of the great heroes of the Chinese church, Wang Mingdao, who was imprisoned for so many years by the ruthless, barbarous Chinese, and was so extensively brainwashed that he was induced to recant and make a confession that he was wrong in standing for Christ. Now, would anybody in his sane senses presume to criticize Wang Mingdao? That was Jeremiah's situation. The second illustration concerns the brother of one of my own relatives who had been in a Japanese prison camp during the war. And when he was finally released, the extent of his privations, and he was like a skeleton when he came home, and the enormity and inhumanity of the treatment he had at the hands of his Japanese jailers. He was literally like a zombie, and his mind was so totally withdrawn from reality that it just was not possible to communicate with him, and there was never any recovery for him. For years he remained like a zombie before he died. And I think that if Jeremiah was anything remotely like that in his sufferings at the hands of these ruthless and depraved princes of Judah, I do not think that it is appropriate for any commentator, whether he be as illustrious as John Calvin or George Adam Smith, to say that he was at fault for acceding to the king's request to prevaricate with the princes. It's all very relative, isn't it? The final chapter records the ultimate catastrophe when Jerusalem was broken up, and it makes grim and terrible reading. The near 2-year duration of the siege is indicated in the first 2 verses. That's the time of Jeremiah's imprisonment, and the doom long predicted by the prophet became a reality. And Zedekiah's refusal to heed Jeremiah's advice to yield quietly and submissively to Nebuchadnezzar had entirely predictable consequences, as we see in verse 4 onwards.
and the king's pathetic and vain attempt to flee by night was speedily brought to naught. And he suffered this terrible experience of seeing his sons slain before his eyes, along with his nobles, and then his own eyes were put out in an ultimate act of barbarity. Yet things could have been so different, as Jeremiah predicted, if only he had taken the prophet's advice. And we must assume that when this befell him, it was the inevitable punishment of his continued rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, rather than an evidence of indiscriminate and mindless barbarity on the latter's part. And this seems to be borne out by the fact that the victorious emperor showed considerable wisdom and clemency in dealing, first of all, with what are called the poor of the land. Verse 10, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people, which had nothing, in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. You see, his action in this, along with his appointment of Gedaliah as governor, as we read in verse 14, seems to indicate an intention at least to restore some kind of organized life in the devastated land. You see, God's quarrel was not with the poor of the land, but with the king and the princes and nobles who had dragged them all down to this ruin and doom. And when the doom came, the poor of the land had clemency from the victorious conqueror. That's the first thing here. And the second is this. Look at verses 11 to 14. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to the captain of his guard, saying, "Take him and look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." So the captain of the guard sent these men, and they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. Not lovely. So he dwelt among his people. Now this is just astonishing. The scene in Jerusalem at that time must have been one of indescribable chaos, with the victorious army of Babylon setting fire to everything in sight and pillaging and plundering the temple and all the nobles' houses. And in the midst of all this ruthlessness, one Jew is singled out by this mighty conqueror. "Find Jeremiah and do him no harm, and do as he says to you." He was to be taken and looked after. Now, how in the world did Nebuchadnezzar know about Jeremiah? Maybe his intelligence system was a very effective one, and we cannot discount that. And maybe he had knew everything that was going on in Jerusalem and knew about Jeremiah, this man who was suffering for saying to the king, "Serve the king of Babylon and live." Or maybe it was something different. Maybe the man received an intimate communication from God himself. We don't know. Maybe some of the captives whom he had already taken into Babylon had told him about this man, Jeremiah, who had prophesied all these things. For whatever reason, Jeremiah was known to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "Find him." And they found him. And the God whom he had trusted, the God who said to him, "I will make thee a fenced city," preserved him. As Tom Swanson says, it's patent that to be true to God always pays, however costly the word or ministry, and however unacceptable it proves to our fellows. And the third thing that happened is related in verses 15 onward. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, "Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before me. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hands of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord." And this Ethiopian, it seems, was brought to a knowledge of the living God and assured of divine protection in the time of extremity. Now, how do you explain that? Here is a man who, for months, years, had been thundering out the coming doom, a deeply grim message. This man had heard him, and he was converted by that word. What do you make of that? You know, there are people who imagine that unless you preach evangelistically, in the narrow sense of that term, you can't expect people to be converted. Come to Jesus, accept him, and all the rest of it. But the Old Testament says, the word of the Lord converts the soul. And if the word of the Lord is spoken in the Spirit of the Lord, then whatever that word may be saying, there is converting power in it. Here is a man who is converted in the midst of all that. And all this serves to underline the absolute sovereignty of God in any situation. The storms never roar so loudly that individuals are no longer able to be the object of God's tender care and protection. What he promises, he will invariably perform and fulfill, and he will never leave or forsake a single soul to whom he has pledged his guardian covenant love. Do we believe that? We're living in terrible days today. Every fresh week brings a whole crop of new crises and turmoils and disasters on the political, economic, national, international scene. The world seems to be going to pieces. Have you felt like that this past few weeks? I certainly have. But in the midst of all that, there is a God who cares for individuals, who understands their personal needs, their heart sorrows and pain and grief. And he seeks us out as if there was nobody else in the world who had a problem except ourselves. That's Jeremiah's God. And that's what we see here. Well, on this day of national remembrance, when dark clouds are on the world that we know, and darker times seem to threaten, the summons to God's people is to live in faithfulness for him, however hard and however hazardous it may be to bear that faithful witness in such a world as ours. That's the challenge. But the assurance here is very wonderful. God will always honor that witness. And the rewards will be ineffably precious and sure. The words with which the chapter closes are incontrovertible. I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. And that's the only thing that is important. Because thou hast put thy trust in me. Is that where your trust is today? Well, even though your whole world is falling about your ears, it'll be all right, for God is on the throne. May God bless his living word to us all. Now let us sing our final hymn this morning,
number 645. This is a hymn we've never sung before, and it has a refrain which we're going to omit. Father eternal, ruler of creation, spirit of life, which moved ere form was made, through the thick darkness covering every nation, light to man's blindness, O be thou our aid. We're going to sing a well-known tune, and after the benediction, we shall remain standing for the national anthem. 645. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen.